Well, good morning, everybody, and good to be back, and nice to see you here. And Ed is feeling warm already. Okay, good. And I understand, I haven't lifted to find out, but I understand that the baptism tank is back in the building. And thanks to Ed and team, who was all involved in the project yesterday? Just stand up for a sec. Come on, everybody who had a role, whether yesterday or the previous, getting everything set up. Thank you so much. And that was a big project. And for those of you who, you know, are relatively new or not really familiar with what we're talking about, the baptism tank had some very significant stress fractures, and there was leaks and all kinds of things. So it was a massive job getting that repaired, and we are delighted. And now, of course, we want to pray that God will draw people that will come to faith in Christ and that we'll have a chance to use it a lot. What do you think? Yeah. Would that be a good deal? I think that'd be awesome. Yeah. Well, we had a great couple of weeks. Traveled a lot of country. We flew into Ottawa and then rented a car. Arlene has a sister, our brother-in-law family, who live in Ottawa, so we spent some time there. And then we took off and drove a vehicle to Fredericton, New Brunswick, where our son and daughter-in-law live. And then we went to Prince Edward Island, and we spent some time several days in that area, and then back to New Brunswick and various places. We saw lots of country, Quebec City. Loved it. I've been to Quebec City, you know, several times. I had no idea that just outside of Quebec City, there was some falls, Morenci Falls. How many of you have ever heard of Morenci Falls? Okay, a few of you have. And it is absolutely astonishingly beautiful. In fact, the elevation, the falls are actually higher than Niagara Falls. And it is really quite extraordinary. And in some ways, it serves to illustrate kind of what I want to deal with this morning. The topic I'm calling it is a walk worth taking. Now, I'm sure you've had experiences when you've gone on walks and they've just been sort of ordinary walks. There are other times maybe you've gone on a walk and you found some very surprising things. Morenci Falls was just an example of that. In fact, when we were booking a hotel just outside of Quebec City, the intent was that we were going to go to another place. And for some reason, we ended up at the Days Inn that happened to be at, you know, Morenci Falls. It wasn't where we were planning on, but that's ultimately what we ended up booking. And when we got there, there we were, you know, pretty much at the base of these falls. And I had no idea that it would be there. And probably that was about the highlight, just walking that area. And I didn't have the courage to do the zip line. Of course, as you can probably imagine, I had to hold Arlene back. She was just dying to go on a zip line. Now, if you know Arlene at all, you realize, no, that is not really the case. But anyway, we had a great time. It was good. And then, of course, to come back. Now, Paul, we better explain. There are surprises in every congregation. I've been to many weddings. I've been to many wedding receptions. Let me tell you that the Fish Fernet reception, that was a party, and we had a wonderful time. Now, there was nothing untoward that happened, and so, you know, I did dance with my wife at the wedding, and there were lots of others who were dancing, and I thought, wow, this is a Baptist church wedding, and I'm dancing with my wife at a Baptist, and that was not quite what I would have expected. That certainly did not come up in the interviews that I had with the church. But you know what? It was wonderful. It was just, and to see everybody just having a wonderful, great time. And I was reminded really of, you know, the occasion of Jesus at the wedding of Cana. And that was the very first miracle when Jesus changed water into wine. Now again, by the way, there was no wine at the wedding. So don't take, you know, what I'm saying too far. But the point is this, that Jesus entered in to the joy and the celebration of the people of his day. And it was just wonderful to be able to, in a little bit, kind of experience, you know, some of that at the wedding. And so, Paul, Allison, thank you so much, you know, for the invitation. And it was very, very worth, of course, coming back for. And we had a terrific time. Well, I want to look at a text of Scripture that is going to take us further into the mini-series that we're in. And I'm calling it A Walk Worth Taking. And the overall caption of the series, we're calling it Just Walk Across the Room. And again, some of you weren't here a couple of weeks ago. Very quickly, the context of that particular title. It's not original to me. It comes from Bill Hybels. And he tells a story that was relayed to him by a former Muslim, and this fellow was explaining how he had come to faith in Christ. And again, what happened was this. He was at a dinner party, and he was standing alone at one point, and there was a fellow who happened to be a believer in Christ. He saw this fellow who was standing by himself, and he just went over, and he entered into conversation. Now, he didn't share the full message of the gospel in that one conversation. In fact, probably he didn't say anything about the message of the gospel in that first conversation. All he did was just, you know, befriend the fellow and just get to know him a little bit. And that led to a subsequent conversation and, in fact, several subsequent conversations. Until finally that fellow began to open up and they started talking a little more about faith issues and kind of comparing belief systems. And this fellow became very interested to find out more about Christ. And he ended up, over time, coming to embrace Jesus as his Savior. And Bill, when he describes that story, it was just like the light went on and his heart just welled up with a sense of kind of like, wow, this is divine inspiration. People's lives can be changed for all of eternity by something as simple as just walking across the room. Now, sometimes, again, walking across the room might be absolutely literal. It might be welcoming somebody who comes to church on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's befriending a child in Sunday school or at a club program. You know, I was thinking this morning, and my heart is broken as I think of Stephanie, who was here just a few weeks ago, the South Carolina team. And I remember talking to her. We had several conversations, but one conversation, I was at the park where the kids were playing, and I just was asking her a little bit about her family and so on. And she talked about her husband and that he wanted to come on the trip and, in fact, was planning to come to the trip along with the others from South Carolina. And as it turned out, he had, sometime before that, he had been to India on a missions trip, and he had a real love for India. And as a result of that, what happened, he was going to come here and join on this trip, but as it turned out, he got an invitation to go back to India. It just so happened that it was the same time as our basketball trip. And so she came here by herself, and he went on the missions trip to India, and she was talking to me about how, you know, she was hoping that he would come and be able to come here, you know, with her next summer. And I'm thinking of what they did for us, and I'm thinking, you know, they did much more than just sort of walk across the room. They traveled thousands and thousands of miles, you know, to come here. And as I think of all that they have done for us, again, my heart is just hurting with them and hurting with her as I think of just, again, how brief and how fragile life is. And so walking across the room, whatever it is in your situation, think about it. It could be someone in your family. It might be a walk that begins with prayer for someone. It might be taking an interest in a neighbor. It could be any number of things. And, of course, we're talking about our outreach opportunity that's coming up very shortly. Well, let's look at a text that further develops what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And it's in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And it starts in a very, kind of a very dark scene. It says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, this again is immediately following the death of Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. Stephen was a believer in Christ. He preached the message of Christ, and he gave his life because of it. And after the death of Stephen, that just sort of intensified a period of persecution. And note this, it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, I want you to just kind of think on that phrase for a moment. It says basically that all of the Christians of the early church, they were scattered except for the apostles. Now, as I was thinking of that, and we'll see in a moment why I found that to be so significant. Sometimes we count on the professionals. We count on the clergy, or we count on the priests, or we count on the pastors, or we count on the leaders. I mean, they're the ones who are going to get the job done. Well, frankly, sometimes we are the problem, not the solution. Now, don't say amen, okay? I don't want you to say amen to that, but it's often true. Frankly, to be perfectly honest, you've got a much bigger network of people who don't know Christ than I have. You've got all kinds of contacts because you've lived with them, you work with them, you've been neighbors with them lot longer than I have. Sometimes, in fact, it's the professionals who may actually be the problem, not the solution. And it says that at that particular point, this period of persecution, the apostles still remained in Jerusalem. Most of those of them, of course, were from Hebrew backgrounds, so they were not getting persecuted to the same extent. Those, however, who were of Greek backgrounds, which many of those in the early church were, they were the ones who in particular were being persecuted, and they were scattering all over the region. So we've got the apostles staying put. And I don't think it was that they were being disobedient per se, but the amazing thing is it was the people who were scattered all over that ultimately were of greatest impact for the cause of the gospel. And it says, devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Again, a very, very dark time. And again, notice what happened. Those who were scattered, what did they do? It says that they went about preaching the word, which again is kind of contrary to what we might normally think. If people are persecuting, people are opposing, your life is at risk, you might say, you know, why don't we just kind of for a time, pure time, let's just kind of lay low, let's be quiet, let's kind of wait till things stabilize, and then we'll become more vocal about our faith. But the thing is, no, they didn't do it. It says they're scattered, they went about preaching the word. And then we've got this fellow Philip. Well, Stephen was one of the early deacons. It wasn't a good thing to be a deacon in those days. He was martyred. Philip was another one of the deacons. He went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ. Just a little thing about Samaria that's kind of important. The Samaritans were not well thought of by the Jewish people of the day. And that's because, I mean, it goes back to their history where, you know, Samaria back in, 722 B.C., they were, again, they went off and they were, because of their idolatry, God judged the people, Assyria came and they went off and they were taken into captivity and so on. But there were some that stayed in Samaria, and those that remained in Samaria, there weren't too many, but they intermarried with some of the others that were around, and so they were kind of a mixed breed. And they were not well thought of and well liked at all. So we've got to recognize, and it's kind of an interesting thing that's going on. We have those who were persecuted, who are kind of ostracized, who are the ones who were scattered. And the thing that's interesting is that they were the ones who God was using to also connect with people who were also kind of dispossessed or disenfranchised or not particularly well liked. And it's kind of interesting how God was causing that to happen, the people that he was using. So he goes, he proclaims to them the Christ. Now, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And he was an extraordinary preacher. He was gifted in various miracles. We've got demonic spirits being, people delivered from them. It says unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And it says there was much joy in the city. Now, just to pause there for a moment, because we're not going to look at the text that follows right after, but just a very brief summary. There's a fellow, his name is Simon, who has magical abilities. Everybody is just enthralled by this man. He also does amazing miracles. And he also believes, and yet his belief seems to be a little bit in question, because he wants the power that Philip had. He saw him do amazing miracles, and he basically says, you know, I'm happy to pay for it. What can I do, you know, to kind of get this? And his conversion seems to be just a little bit in question. But here's what I want us to see. All the way through the process, note again that God is at work long before we recognize him. Now, we saw that as we looked at the conversion of Paul. We saw it as we saw, you know, Ananias, who was the one that God used to, remember, lay hands on Paul to pray for him that he would be healed. Now, we see it here as well. Remember what I said about the Samaritans. Remember what I said about persecution. I mean, God is not oblivious. He's not unaware of what's going on in history. Not only all around the world, not only in, you know, the very huge and extraordinary situations, but He's intimately acquainted with your life and with my life and the people in your life. He's well acquainted with the people who preceded us, and He's well acquainted with the people who will be influenced by us, or influenced by those whom we influence. And so, it's all of this that's going on. Now, the thing we also saw is that God's plans, or rather God's choices, sometimes they're surprising, but they're never random. We saw that again with Saul. Conversion of Paul, Ananias, the people He chooses. Why would He choose Saul? Why would He choose Philip? Why not the apostles? And yet, God often chooses very ordinary, sometimes surprising people. Remember how Paul the Apostle would often look back and he would just say, you know, as for me, I'm not even the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Now, in a sense, that's kind of astonishing because he had intellect, he had training, he had education. From a human standpoint, his resume was impeccable, and yet his resume, his credentials, his degrees, all of these things were not the things that God was using. God had something entirely different for Paul, and Paul looked back on it and he said, I'm not even worthy of this. But the thing I want us to note as well, not only God's choices, but now think of it this way. God's plans may be surprising, but they're never random. Not only are God's instruments, but God's plans. Is it just a coincidence that you're here in church this morning? No, I don't think so. You know, is it just coincidence? No, I don't know. Do I believe that God intentionally planned for me to not stay at the Days Inn on the other side of Quebec City? I don't know, but you know what? I have to say it turned out really well. Now, there are lots of other times where it hasn't happened that well. So I can't say for certain God works, you know, worked this time and, you know, didn't work that time. But the point is this, that God is able in our lives. He knows everything that's going on. God is drawing people to Himself, and there is something unique about you, your temperament, your background, your insights, the things that bring you joy, the things that cause you hurt, the hurts, the travail you've experienced, all of these things, God is aware of them and His plans, not only for your life, but I think even more significantly, His plan for how He wants to use your life to impact someone else. And so that leads us then to something very significant. What Satan intends, what he designs to muzzle us, or to muzzle the gospel, God intends to multiply. What Satan intends to muzzle, think of what was going on. There's persecution. Well, the thing that's amazing about history, and you know something, I think Satan is a whole lot dumber than many of us give him credit for. I mean, he uses the same strategy over and over again. He's done it globally, he's done it all through history, and yet we know that the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. And yet, repeatedly, it's not through our greatest victories, but repeatedly, it is sometimes through the greatest suffering and struggles, the things that we might expect to muzzle people. And yet, people who have been through the fire, people who have experienced some of life's good, bad, and ugly stuff, people who've experienced unemployment or people who've experienced confusion or struggles, oftentimes God is able to use them because people relate to them and don't just sort of look at them as so above and beyond them. And we sometimes think, well, if only, you know, I was, say, Usain Bolt and I could win all of these gold medals. Now, it's interesting, Usain Bolt, to read up a little bit about him, there is evidence that he is a believer, and yet we don't know the extent of that, and we might think, well, is it, you know, Usain Bolt, is that whom God is going to use? And yet there could be somebody else who just collects the tickets at the Olympics that might, in the sight of God or in the economy of God, have more of an impact than someone who happens to win all the medals. And we don't understand that, but God works in ways that we don't understand. The best example that we could probably think of, Genesis 50. Remember Joseph as he looks back at all the experiences that he had, and his brothers, he's thrown into a pit, he eventually is imprisoned, he's falsely accused, you know the whole story. And yet looking back, and by the way, it's not immediate, it was a couple of decades later, and hindsight is 20/20, but hindsight is not always quickest. Took a long time to come to that, and he ultimately looks back and he says, what? You intended to harm, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. Now, by the way, that's a very, use that phrase very carefully and judiciously. If somebody's going through deep waters, you know, don't just come up to them right away and say, you know what, God intends it for your good. Or somebody's experienced great harm, you don't have to right away just say, you know what, you're going through great harm, but be of good cheer, God intends it for good. Now, that may be true, but give them 20 years sometimes to figure that out. Okay? Now, sometimes if God gives you the opportunity, it's true, and we know that ultimately God does work for the good of those who love him. We know that God ultimately is able to bring all of these things together, and you can give them the poem, the weaver, and how God takes the dark threads and all these things and works out a beautiful tapestry. And those things are true, and yet sometimes, and for Joseph, he had lots of time to reflect on these things. But theologically, it is true that what Satan intends to use in a way that will muzzle the gospel, sometimes the very things that he uses in your life and in mine that we find most difficult are the things that God is able to redeem and ultimately able to use for his glory. Now again, we noted that phrase, all except the apostles were scattered. Here's the point. God multiplies through mobilizing all of his people, not just the professionals. God multiplies through mobilizing all of his people and not just the professionals. For example, you know the scripture, 1 Peter. What does it say? Well, you. And who's that? It's us. Okay? It's all of us. Not just the guy who's up here talking right now. It's everybody. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, with the entire nation of Israel in the plan of God in the Old Testament, what they were intended to be, which ultimately was not just to stay into themselves, but to be a light to the nations. Now we, as the people of God, what does it say? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. And here again is a point. Crowds, celebrities, unknown individuals, political leaders, all have a place in God's plan for the nations. But God doesn't need the celebrities. He doesn't even need the crowds. He doesn't even need the political leaders. It's not that they're, you know, unimportant and insignificant. The point is this, that he can mobilize all of the people of God. Whatever our situation, Paul says, you know, think of what you were when you were called. There weren't many that were mighty. Not too many that were extraordinarily gifted. But ultimately, it's what we are in Christ. It's what Christ has done in our lives that ultimately is of greatest impact. So what? Ultimately, the glory does not come to us. It comes ultimately through Christ, the one who has transformed our lives. Now, as we think of what's going on in this account with Philip, and I invite you to read it after the service today. Keep going in Acts chapter 8, because here's what happens. We have this fellow, Philip, he reaches Simon, who is this magician. He seems to be partially converted. There are massive crowds that are coming. And yet what is interesting is this. It's like revival breaks out in Samaria. Now, if I were God, my guess is if you were God, we would probably want to just keep Philip right there, wouldn't we? We'd say, Philip, this is the place. Look at how God is using you. Look at the masses of people that are responding. Look at the miracles that are going on. And in fact, it says that the apostles, when the apostles heard about this, even though this happened in a particular city, they in a sense viewed the entire nation as now having responded to the message of the gospel. So the impact was huge. But then this is what is interesting. Because what God does is he now takes Philip out and he transports him onto a desert road. Because now God wants to reach a single individual. Now the point is this as well. He doesn't only want to reach that individual. You know the story about the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, you can carry on with that story. But here's what's going on. The Spirit of God is speaking to Philip, and he's very attentive to what God is saying in his life. And he takes him away, and he sends him on, and he starts running along this desert road, and he comes upon an Ethiopian official. He's a eunuch. Now, we're not going to get into a long discussion conversation about that. Apparently, his position was he was sort of like the equivalent of the minister of finance in a country. He was in charge of the treasury of Ethiopia. He looked after all of the money. He likely had a very large retinue of people that were with him. But here's what happened. When God wants to reach people on a desert highway, he isn't likely to use those who remain in Jerusalem. He didn't use the apostles to do that. He used Philip, who had already left because of persecution. Here was Philip, he goes to Samaria, and he's used of God mightily, and then the Spirit of God speaks to him, you know, go to this desert highway. And he goes on that desert highway. Now here's what is interesting. In verse 27 and 29, look at a couple of verses. It says, the Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he was a, what we might refer to as a God-fearer. He was a proselyte, one who, in a sense, had embraced much of the Jewish faith, even though he himself was not Jewish. So he goes to the temple of Jerusalem to worship. It's a long journey. And now he's on his way home, and he's in his chariot. Now, talk about a divine opportunity, because this guy is reading, you know, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, he's reading a passage that we recognize. We recognize it as a passage that speaks prophetically of the sufferings of the Messiah. But he's confused by it. Doesn't really understand what's going on. And the Spirit of God says to Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, think about it for a minute. You talk to someone who is religious. They have a religious background. Maybe they're a Muslim, maybe they're a Hindu, maybe they're a, you know, they've got some other faith belief. And the temptation or the thought might be, certainly the politically correct response would be, oh, that's fine. All roads lead to God. So just let them carry on. They're religious, I'll move on to someone else. Well, the thing that's interesting about this particular text is here's a fellow who, in a sense, is very close. He's reading the Old Testament scriptures. He has a religious interest, and he's looking at these things, and yet it's very evident that the Spirit of God wanted this man not just to, in a sense, stay in his religiosity that he had. God was not saying he's satisfied with that, nor was God saying that this individual himself was spiritually satisfied by what he had experienced to date. But he's clearly open. And he's clearly interested. And here's the point. What is not politically correct is still spiritually essential. What is not politically correct is still spiritually essential. And what is that? Well, it's still essential that they come to hear and respond to the message of Christ. Remember the book of Hebrews. We were looking at all, you know, the whole Old Testament background, the offerings, the priest system, all of these things. And yet, what does the writer of Hebrews say? It says that these were all shadows. They were shadows. Some of the shadows were closer to the light. They were closer to the truth than others. And it's very clear that there are some belief systems today. For example, theistic beliefs. People who already believe in one God. Yes, they're closer to the message of the gospel. They don't have some of the baggage, and yet sometimes that very proximity to the message of the gospel can also become a major obstacle, because sometimes it's not really easy to figure out what the difference is. But the difference is Christ. The difference is the message of Jesus Christ. The difference is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The message is that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. That Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's being. And so we see God reaching out to this, and the point is this, that no shadow can compare with the reality and the superlative character and essence of who Christ is. And so here, Philip just asked the question, by the way, that's a good approach. He says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? Peter asked. And as it turns out, go further. It says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And it says, and Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, and he told him the good news about Christ. Well, you know what Romans says. It's very similar. How will they call on Him in whom they haven't believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so Philip takes that very text of Scripture. He begins where the fellow is. He asks some good questions. And he begins to explain and teach him. And he takes him from shadow all the way to reality. He takes him from darkness and he brings him to light. You know, as we were driving and, of course, heading off to Prince Edward Island, you've seen pictures of this, and a few of you have probably driven on it, the Confederation Bridge. Anybody have an idea when the idea of creating a fixed link between New Brunswick across, you know, Northumberland Strait and all of that, you know, when that started to go off to Prince Edward Island? Now, Mark, I'm really expecting you to come through with me on this, because after all, you used a similar picture not many weeks ago. Any idea? No, well, actually, a good try, but the idea started in 1870. In 1870, as the railroads were expanding and so on, there were conversations. It sounds like government, doesn't it? There were conversations about some kind of a fixed link, and there were all kinds of different strategies that were suggested and so on. Well, construction didn't begin until the mid-90s. It actually was completed in 1997. Now, the point is this, that some bridges take a long time to construct. Some bridges take a long time. We don't know the impact of our lives. You don't know the impact of the conversation. You don't know the impact of a friendship. You don't know the impact of a few words. You don't know the impact of someone who walks in to a church any given Sunday. We don't know that. And it's so tempting and so easy sometimes to just be kind of all absorbed in ourselves. And I do it. I'm like that. You know, I like myself, and I'm very self-absorbed. Am I alone? Help me. Come on. How many others are a little self-absorbed, just so I don't feel so bad? The rest of you are lying, but that's okay. And that's not politically correct either. But the point is this, that we're all self-absorbed. And yet the bridges sometimes take time, but what a bridge does, a bridge is not just a sort of a single shot where you get out and you just hope that that single shot is going to get to the target instantly. Sometimes God gives you that chance to use that single shot. There's a story of a barber who went to a series of evangelistic training events. And he learned everything. He memorized the outline. He knew the scriptures verbatim. He had it all down pat, and he even got a nice little plaque at the end that he had passed the course. He went to his barber shop early the next morning after he graduated, and he resolved that he was going to share the message of the gospel with the very first guy that came in. Well, the very first guy that came in was the biggest, meanest, ugliest looking guy you can ever imagine. Head was shaved and he was huge, and as it turned out, he was a biker and he had lost a bet with his biker buddies, and he was coming in to get his head shaved. And this poor barber, he just stayed mute. The day went on and he was feeling worse and horrible. Just as the day went on, he just kept missing every opportunity. Every time he wanted to say something, he just felt like he couldn't get it together. Finally, towards the end of the day, a very well-dressed, very polite fellow walks into the barber shop, sits down in the chair. The barber just sort of silently is saying, "Lord, thank you. You know, thank you. It wasn't the biker dude. Thank you. It's this guy." And then his mind just goes blank. He can't remember the scriptures, forgets the outline, doesn't know what to say. And the guy comes in, he wants to shave, and his barber's got this razor in his hand, and he just doesn't know what to do and what to say. And finally, he just waves the razor at the fellow, and he says, "Are you prepared to die?" Probably not the best strategy. Now, we don't know what happened. You know, what was the result of that? I don't know. But the point is this, we don't know the impact. And some bridges take time, but here's the thing. Bridges that are well constructed are bridges that allow a back and forth of goods and services and people and relationship. And they're bridges that we can walk back and forth multiple times, and they're bridges where the other person is able to walk across into our world. And a relationship of trust is established. And it's these kinds of bridges that can have the greatest impact and opportunity for ongoing sharing of the gospel of Christ. And so whether we walk across the room or whether we run on a desert road, we have assurance that God has already taken the first step. If we were to say, how do you become effective in reaching people with the gospel? Well, what did God do? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. How do we reach people? Become flesh and dwell among them. Be real. You know, enter their world. The world that in many ways you're already there. You already relate to them. They're your co-workers. They're your friends, your neighbors, people you know. And now sometimes God will cause us to reach out cross-culturally. He did it with Philip, Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch. And it was God's strategy to ultimately reach into North Africa. I mean, that was something that was incredible, how God was using that. But the point is this, that more often than not, there was something in common. And if nothing else, what he had in common was he was also dispossessed, disenfranchised. And he could understand and relate to those who were, even though they were of a different culture. And through all of this, we know that God is at work, and God is also wanting and reaching and speaking to people, and people whose hearts are open. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're listening to this, and if your heart is open, and if maybe it's just as simple as saying, "Lord, if you are real, help me to know you. Lord, if what this guy up at Trinity is saying this morning is true, then, Lord, I want to know Christ." Maybe start reading the Gospel of John. It could be just that simple. It won't do you any harm. You can open it up and just read it and say, "God, if you are real, speak to me through this. Help me to come to know you." And the good news is that God has been working in advance. It was with the Samaritans. It was with the Ethiopian eunuch. And as it turns out, he did come to faith. He then said, "Ed, good news." He said, "Look, there's water here. Why can't I be baptized?" He was baptized. And it says this. He was baptized. Philip went on his way. The Spirit of God took him somewhere else. But the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. the city of Samaria, when Philip preached, the city was filled with joy. The Ethiopian eunuch, his heart was filled with joy. We don't know if tradition is correct or not, but it does appear that he was the first missionary, ultimately, to Ethiopia. And so we don't know what God is going to do, but brothers and sisters, let's be faithful. Let's allow God to use us as seeds. Let's take advantage of opportunities, such as the Alpha opportunity that's coming up very shortly. Paul's mentioned already the invitations. We've got scores of them. And hand them out, pray, and trust that God will use us as seed as we seek to impact people for the sake of Christ. Let's pray.